We're working through a series on brotherly love, and we're continuing with that this morning. Before we do, we will seek the blessing of God in prayer. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit to us so that we might be helped. Help to hear, help to grasp the ideas, help to sense that this is indeed from you and needful for us. And Father, we ask that we would all take it to heart with your grace and power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the procedures put in place by Christ to help us deal with offences amongst each other. And the thing we concentrated on most was the instruction in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Jesus intended that this whole process, the whole process was designed to keep the knowledge of the offence to a minimum in order to win the brother back into fellowship with us. This procedure for the church is useful in all ages because people remain the same in all ages. Are there occasions when this procedure needs to be adjusted? Yes. Sometimes the offended is not in a position to go to the offender. If it's a child or a young person and they're sinned against by an adult, shouted at or struck, then the child ought to be represented by a parent. Sometimes a wife by her husband. But the principle is still there. The person representing the other must be careful not to have decided the matter before they speak to the offender. And friends, sometimes the nature of the offence within the fellowship is criminal. At such times, the church must not shun the duty of speaking with the alleged offender, and when it becomes plain that a crime has occurred, then the matter must be allowed to go to the authorities. If you've got any questions about that, please feel free to speak to me afterwards. Now, up till this point, we have been considering how to live with each other in relation to irritations and offences. Well, this morning I want to address our duty to serve one another. So if you've got putting down a title, it's simply serving one another in the church. So we are assuming something this morning, that we are part of a congregation of specific fellow Christians. Fellow Christians we have committed ourselves to worship with them, to serve God alongside with them in particular, to support them in particular, and they us. To be responsible for them and responsible to them. And in fact, Paul's assuming that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 there. He's assuming they're part of a congregation. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and we could, when he uses that word, if any, we could replace it with assuming. Assuming there's tremendous encouragement in Christ, a great comfort in his love. There's this fellowship of the Spirit among you and affection for each other. He assumes it. Friend, it's not that other Christians are not, I'll rephrase, it's not that other Christians are less valuable. It's just that we are obligated to some more than others, our own fellowship first. You see, it's quite common these days for Christians to see the local church merely as a preaching centre where people come and hear the Word of God, literally to fill them up for the next week. Their attendance at that local congregation simply makes up a smaller or lesser segment of their total Christian contact. But that is neither practical nor biblical. We need to be committed to a local assembly, and that's where the majority of our Christianity happens. God has put us together to serve each other. Friends, what's the essential ingredient needed for us to serve each other in this congregation? It's self-denial for the sake of others. To belong sincerely to fellow Christians will cost us. It will cost us time, time in gathering for worship, time in prayer together, time in helping, time in visiting, encouraging, teaching. Our own projects will have to be put on the back burner as we give time to each other. It's going to cost us financially to help various needs, the spiritual needs of others, the practical needs of others. At times it will cost us opportunities because others in the church will be chosen to play roles we would like to play. And it's going to cost us socially. I can't simply meet with those I naturally gravitate towards, whose company and sense of humour I enjoy. But I must be under Christ, warm to all, ready to get to know all. And when we join the local church, we are saying we are ready to live for these others in a way that will cost us. To serve each other, we must deny ourselves. It's the very core of the Christian life. And we are to have exactly the same attitude as Christ had. And we read that before in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Christ gave himself up to secure us. He totally humbled himself for our sakes, denied himself. So that's the next big thing. Under that first title, have what's the key to the Christian life? Self-denial. Now, there are three essential attitudes necessary for us to really deny ourselves for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's going to occupy our time, those three things. The first thing essential to self-denial is trust. Trust in God. You see, people often think of self-denial as choosing to lose that another may gain. And that's true. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Christ lost so that we might gain. He gave so that we might win. But there's more to it. Jesus never ever saw his loss as being permanent. You consider his dying. It was a frightening thing to him. But he was sure that it would not end him. And that enabled him to give up his life for our sake. In Acts chapter 2 verses 26 and 27, Peter, quoting a messianic psalm, speaks of Christ's confidence. "My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You see, Christ, even in that frightening time of going to the cross, could say in his heart, "I know I will not be left with the loss of my life. My God is not going to leave me in a disembodied state, my body decaying. I will be raised up whole." He was also sure that in giving up his life, there would be great returns, a great reward for him. Hebrews 12 verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When the scriptures say that he sat down at the right hand of God, it is not stressing rest or relaxation, it's stressing honour. Ancient Middle Eastern kings had wide couches as their thrones, and if the king called someone to sit beside him at his right hand, it was to invest that person with great honour and responsibility. Well, after his resurrection, Jesus was given the greatest honour that could ever be bestowed upon anyone. Philippians 2 verses 8 and 9, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father." Now, friends, the thing to get hold of here is that Christ was able to let all that honour go because he trusted in God. The loss of that honour would not be permanent. A wonderful outcome would follow, great glory and power. And Christ taught the same things to his disciples. Luke 21:16-18, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. The loss will not be permanent, though they kill you. Not a skerrick of anything that's integral to you can be lost. You see, in God's economy, we can never sacrifice in a way that leaves us at a loss. In God's economy, anything we give up in service to Him will be more than compensated for. In God's economy, anything we give up for His people cannot diminish us at all. And one of the greatest things we need to, firmly believe as Christians is that in God's economy, self-denial is never self-destruction. No, in His economy, self-denial always brings blessing to us. Initially, loss, pain, and even shame. Afterwards, health, honour, and blessing. And so Christ was able to just push aside the shame of the cross and say, it doesn't matter, for great honour will follow. The second point this morning is that love is essential to self-denial. We've established that self-denial is not self-destruction, and knowing that liberates us to spend ourselves for others. But we can actually give up a great deal without it being really for their sakes, but merely to pride ourselves that we are quality people. In Corinth, Paul saw some in the church carrying out acts of devotion and charity, but not because they saw value in their brothers and sisters, but they did it merely as a means of being noted. And so he wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians 13:3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, I can give up all my possessions to others in need. I can even give up my life to spare theirs. But if I do not do it from the motive of seeing them delivered because they're precious, or from the motive of seeing them blessed because they're valuable, I'm just a husk. There's no substance to me. I want to ask you a question. How can we know when we are spending ourselves out of love for others, when it's enough to see them safe and blessed? Nothing more needed to be added for us to be happy that we've spent. Seeing them safe and blessed is enough reward. Let me give you an example from Scripture concerning family. In Proverbs 17:17, it says this, a brother is born for adversity. In other words, siblings feel a natural obligation for each other to look after each other and protect each other. When they see a brother or sister, son or daughter, mother or father miserable because of their circumstances or in jeopardy spiritually or seriously sick, they are ready to give of themselves without begrudging it. And they are satisfied, joyful, when that member recovers or when they're lifted out of their misery. That's reward enough. It may have cost a lot to bring them back to health, but what's the reward? They're healthy. In 1884, James Wells wrote a book, The Parables of Jesus. In it, he tells the story of a little girl carrying a big baby boy. Seeing her struggling, someone asked if she wasn't tired. And with surprise, she replied, no, he's not heavy, he's my brother. In other words, this is not something that's costing me, because he and I, we're family. Of course, a song was made from that line. Again, I want to draw attention to Christ, who is the perfect example of this. We saw before that because he was willing to suffer for our sakes, God honoured him with great authority. He's been made Lord of everything, and he was full of joy because that authority was given to him. But here's the thing. Why did he rejoice in that authority? Why was it delightful to him to be given all that power? Because he only wanted it for one reason, and that was to further bless us, to further bless the church. His reward for taking up duty of care for the church and dying for her to take away her sins was further duty of care for the church. His reward for dying for his people was now he would be able to live for them. And live for them in a way that totally secured them. That's what was so wonderful about all this authority. He can use it to bless his people, to protect his people. Friends, Christ never saw us as a means to an end. Okay, I will give myself for them, and it's going to end up with me being greatly honoured. That would have left him a husk. No, he was thrilled with that honour, because it meant he could further care for us. He did not see us as a means to an end. He saw us as an end in ourselves. And for him it was the greatest prize to be given the further duty of protecting and nourishing the church. That was the joy that was set before him. It wasn't honour and power in and of itself. It was honour and power in order to look after us. And he's using this elevated position today to bless us. He's our advocate in heaven. It's his voice alone in that place that determines our standing with God. We stand righteous in God's sight today because of him alone. He pleads his death on our behalf in the great central courts of heaven. He's our protector. Devils are completely subject to him. Devils that would tempt us and destroy us if only they could, but they can only do whatever he permits and no further. And he will even use their tempting to grow us in grace. He intercedes for us in the presence of God. He secures for us every grace we need to continue as Christians in this sinful world. Every faithful pastor is raised up by Christ, who is the head of the church. Every encouragement from a brother or warning from a sister that keeps us walking as Christians is sent from Christ. Every troublesome circumstance that helps us focus on eternal things is permitted by Christ and made effective by Christ. He has enormous power, and it's all being used to secure and nourish Christians. So Christ did not enter into heaven to lay back and be applauded. He entered into heaven to take up his next stage of care for the church. And so we have these beautiful words from Paul in Romans 5 verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved for his life. And what a better person. Could you get a better person to give power and authority to? One who's willing to give up his life. We want these ones looked after. Who can we give this authority to? Well, the one who was willing to give up his life, because he'll be devoted to their safety and nourishment. So in this example of Christ, we see that love is essential to true self-denial. Love gives itself for the sake of others because others are deemed as precious. And to the one who loves, seeing others blessed is its own reward. Friends, fellow believers are not served as a means to being exalted. Fellow believers are to be served because they're precious. In 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." To paraphrase it, Paul is saying, what's going to be the thing that thrills me when Christ comes again? What will be the thing that I feel honour in and joy in? It'll be seeing you finally and fully saved by Christ. See, Paul follows Christ. What drives him to deny himself for the sake of others? the sheer fact that others are precious. And to see them saved and secured and blessed and built up is its own reward. That's how you know when you really love. Thirdly, this morning, humility is essential to self-denial. One of the things that will help us deny ourselves for others is humility. Humility is having a right sense of proportion regarding yourself. Humility is having a right sense of proportion regarding yourself. It's having a right sense of yourself in relation to God. See, humility understands that God is the eternal, all-powerful, all-sufficient Creator who only gives. He needs nothing. But I'm frail, fleeting, utterly dependent as a creature. He's the potter, I'm the clay, therefore I'm utterly dependent upon him. And he has complete rights over me to order my life's circumstances, to order both the blessings and troubles of my life as he wishes. But humility is also having a right sense of ourselves in relation to others. Humility concludes, others really are as important as me. They are made by Christ as well and redeemed by Christ, just like me. They are valuable to him and belong to him, just like me. He is Lord over them, just as Lord over me. He has purposes concerning them, just as he has purposes concerning me. It is with him that they have to do the same as me. And if I grasp these things, how will I act? I will be super careful not to walk roughshod over them to get what I want. I won't promote myself nor gratify myself at their expense because it's not just about me. I will see it as important that they be protected, built up and blessed, just like myself, because it's about them just as much as me. So Paul says, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is imagining yourself bigger than you are. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And again, the great example is Christ himself. Now just take into account, if Christ, who is inherently far, far above us all, if he was ready to set aside his own honour to see those who are less blessed, how much more should we do it for each other? Because we're peers, we're equals. I want you to consider for a moment just other people in general, not even believers. Next time you're in a registration office and it's overflowing with people like down at Modbury, trying to get their licences for another few years or register a car, and you feel frustration, remember that every one of those people were formed by the power of God. He made them distinct in his sovereign purposes, unique. He knit every one of them together in their mother's wombs by his power and by his affection. Every one of them is made in the image of God, even if that image is terribly marred. And they all have people they love and people who love them. Their plans and desires are just as important to them as yours are to you. Yet it's our tendency to see them as irritations to our plans and lives rather than people with inherent value to God, just like us. Now consider fellow Christians for a second. They have been so loved by Christ that he gave up his life for them and he is devoted to them forever. He has great plans for them in spite of their flaws and weaknesses. He has put his spirit in them. He delights in their fellowship. He forgives their sins. And I must never ever see them as simply an irritant to my schedule, a hindrance to me blessing myself. Friends, Christ is the greatest example of true self-denial by trusting, loving, and through humility. But I want to conclude today, I want to spend a bit of time showing you some other examples of Scripture of people who denied themselves through trust, love, and humility. I want you to consider Abraham's dealings with Lot. Remember that Lot, Abraham's nephew, came with him when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God's purposes were chiefly with Abraham. When they reached Canaan, they both became very wealthy with large herds, so much so that there was insufficient water and grasslands for both, and their servants began to quarrel and fight. Listen to Abraham's words to Lot, Genesis 13, 8 and 9. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Abraham could have said, "Listen, Lot, God's great purposes center around me. Pack up your stuff and move on." But he doesn't. Even though God has expressly stated that he has great plans for Abraham, Abraham also knows that Lot is not only a relative, but a true believer. God deeply cares for him as well. And Abraham trusts that God will bring about his purposes concerning himself without him having to ride roughshod over Lot. "Get out of my road. It's about me." And so rather than throwing his weight around, he actually leaves his own securing in God's hands. You see, it's natural to us to assert our rights to establish ourselves, but the gospel trains us to trust God that he will secure us and establish us, and that liberates us to secure and establish others. I can actually work to see others further progress in their Christian life. I can actually lose to see them progress in their Christian life. I can use my time and energies that I would love to spend on other things on seeing them progress because God can look after me. So I will look after them. I want you to consider Joseph's dealings with his brothers. And by the way, this is truly one of the most moving displays of self-denial springing from trust, love, and humility. Genesis 45, verse 5. Jacob has died. Those brothers are anxious that now Joseph's going to do something terrible to them. And he just fills them with comfort. He says this in Genesis 45, 5. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." You see what he's saying? "It's true, brothers, that you have grievously sinned against me. But God has even used your sinful actions to bring me into a situation of saving many people, but especially to save you. Because you are the people of God." Here's the thing to take home about Joseph. He understood that their offences and their failings did not take away the fact they remained precious to God. And rather than let vengeance choke him, he let faith blossom into great forgiving affection. Consider Samuel. The people rejected him in preference for a king like the rest of the nations. They wanted a statesman, flash and commanding. And he was hurt. Yet listen to the encouragement he gives them. 1 Samuel 12, verse 20 and following. "And Samuel said to the people, 'Don't fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and don't turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing, for the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. but I will teach you the good and the right way. He understood that in spite of their failings and weaknesses, they remained the people of God. He understood that their place in God's affections was not destroyed by their failure of affection towards him. Another one quickly. Paul is a wonderful example of genuine self-denial springing from trust, love and humility. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and 15. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, I seek you. You're what's important to me, not what you may give me. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. You see, he put enormous time and energies into people, yet many of those people in the end treated him badly. They dismissed him as inferior, not as flashy as so many other speakers. They dismissed him as being egocentric. Oh, Paul, there's so much self-referencing in your letters. They accused him of being unreliable. But he never allowed himself the luxury of becoming embittered. He continued to love and pray for them. He knew their value to Christ, and he loved them. His great motive was to see them blessed, for I don't seek yours, but you. And friends, understand this. He also knew, he grasped very strongly that their place in God's affection was not destroyed by their failure of affection to him. I'll read that again. He understood that their place in God's affections was not destroyed by their failure of affection toward him. I was speaking to a minister and his wife a couple of years ago. I'd had people leave the church with accusations. And the thing was this. They began to be quite teary and said, you know what's worst of all? We know they're going to hell. You see, in their own minds, they'd become so important that they, in a sense, were in Christ's place, that to touch them or to withhold affection from them was actually to despise Christ. And therefore, maybe they're not Christians. Oh, friends, we make the same mistake often, don't we? When we see sin in others, and especially when they sin against us, we feel that God cannot surely tolerate them anymore. Maybe they never knew him because they've touched me, the apple of God's eye. Well, it just so happens that they also are the apple of God's eye. And through history, and in Scripture, we see over and over again that when people sinned against, they trusted in God, they loved those who hurt them, and they understood they had a right proportion of themselves. They continued to love. They totally denied themselves for one reason. Those others were precious in spite of their flaws and weaknesses and failings. I want you to consider your own life for a minute. How often do people become worthless in our eyes because they have sinned against us? That is something we need to resist, because Christ did not treat us that way. Also, again, not just in regard to offences, but into serving one another here. Friends, I wanted to stress again, we're going to have to deny ourselves. Why should you deny yourself for your brother? He's worth it. Remember the L'Oreal ads. Why should you buy this perfume? Because you're worth it. Gospel turns it all around, doesn't it? Why should I spend myself for other human beings? Why should I spend myself especially for the people of God? It's because they are worth it. They are precious to God. God elected them from before the foundation of the world. Christ loved them before the foundation of the world. He saw all their specific faces and souls in his mind, even as he went to the cross. and having won their life through the cross, he now lives for them forever. And the Holy Spirit dwells in them. They are precious. Well, let's seek God in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, you know our great sinful tendency to write people off and to devalue them because of their failings and weaknesses. And Lord, especially when those offences are against us, grant us, Lord, to understand their true value and to be ready to give of ourselves energetically for their sakes, to forgive them when they offend us, and Lord, to actually live for them. Lord, to give of our time and energies and finances and Father, even socially to learn to love all and to give ourselves to get to know all. Give us a right understanding, Lord. Deliver us from, Lord, that self-centered Christian life that's really all about us rather than others. Help us to love. Help us to trust. And Father, help us to have a true humility, a true grasp of ourselves in relation to you and in relation to others. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.